1 Corinthians in chapter 13, and before we start on chapter 13, let us back up a verse. And here again, probably the translators could have done a better job, and that they should have moved, in my opinion anyway, verse 31 into chapter 13 and made it verse number 1, where Paul says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." Now, when Paul says here, covet earnestly the best gifts, he's speaking to the church. He's not saying that a specific individual that makes up the body of the Christ should covet a gift. And why would that be? Okay, of course, covetousness is a sin, but he does tell the assembly to covet earnestly the best gift, so he's not using it in a sinful way. It means that they'd ought to have an earnest desire for the best gifts. But why would we say that that applies to the body of Christ corporately and not to individuals individually? If we'll think this through, it will help us when we look at the charismatic confusion that goes on these days. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Okay, let's take the two sides of this. It either refers to individuals that make up the body, or it refers to the body corporately. Why would it not apply to individuals that make up the body? Precisely. Exactly. The Spirit distributes the gifts to each individual member as He will, not as they will. So if we tried to read it as individuals here, then we would be coveting a gift that the Holy Spirit did not give to us as an individual. Does that make sense? The Scripture wouldn't agree with itself. What we would be saying then is that the Lord gave us a gift that's not good enough for us. We want something else. And by the way, that's exactly what was going on at Corinth. Now let's take the other side of the coin here. Why would it be good for the assembly, as an assembly, to covet the best gifts? Okay, that all of the gifts would be resident within the body. And why would that be important? Why would it be important that all the gifts be resident within the body? To what end or to what purpose? Yes, that's exactly right. All of the gifts working together, and that's what we covered last week when Paul uses the analogy of the parts of the human body to the spiritual body of Christ. All of the parts need to work together so that the body can function as it was intended to function. So, as far as the body goes, they're told to covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, does that imply that some gifts are better than others? And in what sense would that be? Because the word best is used in verse number 31, and that is the correct sense in the original language. but covet earnestly the best gifts. Okay. Sure. All right. Can we point to a verse that elucidates what you've just brought forth? All you'd have to do is back up a few. Like verse number 28, sure. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Where did tongues come in? Dead last. So there are best gifts. Do you suppose that that would be coherent with the teaching that Paul has given on the body, the human body, the analogy that he makes of the human body as is to the body of Christ? Sure. There are some parts of the body that are absolutely essential for the body to perform its function. And then there are some other parts that make it perform its function better. For example, would we rather lose a hand or an eye? I don't want to lose anything. Well, if you had your druthers, would you rather lose both eyes or your right hand and your left foot? Yeah, did we come to church to hear this? Don't you know that insurance companies assign a value? If you read an insurance policy, they'll say that your hands are worth a certain amount, your feet are worth a certain amount, and an eye is worth a certain amount. That's what they'll pay out if you lose those organs. How do you suppose they arrived at such a conclusion? Because if you lose some functions of the body, you're more crippled than if you lose other functions of the body. But if you lose any function, you're crippled to a degree, aren't you? And so Paul's analogy really doesn't break down with this. And so back to verse number 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and he's pointed out what some of those are. And they're to covet them as a body, not as individuals. And yet, after the colon in verse number 31, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. A way of ways. Now, why would Paul say, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way, after he's just got done explaining how that all of the several parts of the body work together to become a harmonious whole? That's a good question. What could be added to all of the members of the body performing their desired functions? The teachers teaching, the prophets prophesying, the helpers helping. Every member doing what each member is supposed to do. What could be better than that? Well, let's see, shall we? Chapter 13 and verse number 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Let's read that again. This verse has been so assaulted and abused. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Let's take the first clause first. though I speak with the tongues of men, that's not a problem. And of angels. Does Paul say that he spoke with the tongues of angels? Well, where do we get these charismatics saying that they have an angelic tongue? You don't suppose that they took something out of context, do you? Does Paul say that he spoke with the tongues of angels? No, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. What difference does that make when you add the though in there? Yes. If I could speak with the tongues of men, and he can, of course, and of angels. He's not saying that he can speak with the tongues of angels, but even if he could, and have not charity. Now, this verse here is not charis or charisma, but it's agape. I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, what's this business of sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal? Basically, an empty noisemaker. Can you have a brass band with just a tinkling cymbal? No, you're probably going to want a horn. And maybe a sax. It's a component, but taken by itself, it's what? It's empty. Has no substance. Do you think Paul might have had something else in mind when he used this, shall we call it, a figure of speech? A sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. What does he connect the sounding brass and tinkling cymbal to? Tongues! Not prophecy, not teaching, not helps, not governments. Tongues! I wonder why he keeps coming back to tongues. You don't suppose there was an abuse of tongues at the church at Corinth? Nah. It's probably just random happenstance that he's hit it two or three times. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, a useless, vain, empty noisemaker. Sounds like junior high study hall at 3 p.m. Present company accepted. What is the driving thing that would make tongues not be empty and vain, but actually fulfill a useful purpose? Love. Agape. Love. Love is the engine that drives everything. And just to make sure that we haven't missed the point and he's only picking on the tongue talkers, we have verse number 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Let's read that again. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now that word though is repeated in verse number 2. To make sure that we correctly interpreted its meaning in verse number 1, let's ask ourselves a number of questions. Did Paul have the gift of prophecy? Yes, he certainly did. He wrote most of the New Testament, didn't he? So far, so good. And understand all mysteries. Not some, but all mysteries. Do you suppose that there could have been a thing or two that Paul learned from John when he was given the revelation? Sure. John learned a whole lot from Paul, too, that he didn't get in Revelation, but Paul did not understand all mysteries, though he did understand much of the deep things of the New Testament. More on that in a moment. And all knowledge. Is Paul saying here that he had all knowledge? And he goes on to say, and though I have all faith, and to underscore the all faith, so that I could remove mountains. Why did he throw that in? So that I could remove mountains. It's an underscore for all faith. Why would he say that? Pardon? As a grain of mustard seed. Sure. He's underscoring it with something that the Lord himself pointed out. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Is Paul saying that he could command a mountain to be removed and cast into the sea anytime he wanted to? No, but he's saying if he could. So let's look at it again, starting from the top, verse number 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, he did, and even if I understood all mysteries, and even if I had all knowledge, and even if I had all faith, in fact, faith that could remove mountains, but I have not charity, I am nothing. Would it be possible for a church to be absolutely, perfectly functioning harmoniously, as Paul points out in chapter 12, and still be lacking a key ingredient? Absolutely. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, why would he say that to the Corinthians? I thought they were the love bugs. I mean, they have the love chapter, don't they? Mm-hmm. It was pretty obvious from some of the things that Paul points out, the schisms, the abuse of the Lord's table, thing after thing that he's pointed out all points to one thing, which is, they didn't have love. Did they have spiritual gifts? Oh, they had spiritual gifts in abundance. They were abusing them, but they really did have them in abundance. They had people at Corinth that really did speak with the tongues of men. Tongues that they didn't know. Tongues that they had to have an interpreter who knew the language to interpret for them. The real thing. Not the false spurious, but the real thing. They had it. And they had all these other gifts as well. It wasn't a lack, but they lacked the key ingredient that showed that the gifts were what? Pardon? They were worthless in a sense. Is it possible to have a gift and have it not have effect? Paul's not saying you don't have the gift. He's not saying that the gifts that you do have are spurious, but he's saying that they have no traction. Could I put it that way? You have the gifts, but they have no traction. They're not accomplishing their intended purpose. Let's talk about this for a moment. Verse number 2, though I have the gift of prophecy. What is the object of prophecy? Pardon? Okay, to proclaim Christ. Is that the end of it? Just to proclaim Christ? I mean, you could beam a radio transmission into outer space instead of SETI looking for foreign intelligence, transmit some intelligence to the foreigners. Sure, its end result is that people get saved. What should be the motive for preaching the word so that people get saved? You know, we don't think about this often enough, but we should. What is the object of prophecy, foretelling the word of God, or forthtelling the word of God? And let's use it in the sense of forthtelling just for a moment, since it's been brought up. Somebody stands up on a soapbox and preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Somebody hears it and they get saved. What should be the engine that drove that transaction? Love. Love. Is it possible that somebody could stand up on a soapbox and preach the gospel and be a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal? How could that be? I mean, I know that doesn't go on these days. But could it be possible that somebody actually could stand up on a soapbox and preach the gospel and have it be a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal? How so? Wrong motives. That's right. Do you suppose that the hearers might understand that it's a wrong motive? They sure could. Jesus, send in the money, died on the cross of Calvary, checks will do, so that you wouldn't have to go to hell. We take cash. You know, after half an hour of that, how big's the audience? Do you think of somebody standing up on a soapbox with tears in their eyes, looking people in the eye, and telling them that Jesus Christ died for their sins so that they wouldn't have to go to where God isn't, because he wants them to go to where he is, and that's why he made them, and I was like you not long ago, and somebody gave me this message, and I love them so much for it. Do you suppose that's going to move somebody's heart? Yeah, I think so too. Love is the engine that unleashes the power of these gifts. What does John say that God is? Over and over and over and over. God is what? Love. Now, there's been much violence done to that. But God is still love. Verse number 2 once again. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. Let's talk about this just for a moment. And understand all mysteries and all knowledge. What are the gifts that Paul said were the best gifts in the last verse of chapter 12? In verse number 28 of said same chapter. apostles, and secondarily, and thirdly, let's just stop there. What do prophets and teachers have concerning the substance of their gift that relates to verse number 2, mysteries and knowledge? Okay, they should have an understanding of what they're teaching, but how does that tie together with what's pointed out in verse number 1 and verse number 2? If you don't have something, it's just a sounding brass. It's just a tinkling cymbal. What is it that energizes and makes of value the understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge? Okay. Do you suppose it's possible to present biblical knowledge as dry fact? Kind of like what you'd get in a seminary, but you shouldn't. Is it possible to have a head knowledge of deep things of God and yet have no love? What good would that do another person if you had a knowledge of the mysteries? In other words, a deep knowledge of the shadows and types of the Old Testament feasts, for example, or the shadows and types of Christ in the tabernacle, and you just presented it like it's an intellectual exercise. Would that be particularly edifying? What's the object of the antitypes of the tabernacle? Who are they pointing out? Christ! So when somebody teaches in that manner, are they really getting traction and teaching another person so that the person is edified? You know, it's possible to teach something in such a way if the center and the focus isn't a love of Christ and an understanding of His love for us, that it just becomes sounding brass. We write it down in our notebooks, commit it to our memory, and go on our way completely unchanged. Is there something to the devotional presentation of the mysteries? Of course there is. It's the love that makes it something that's worthwhile to know. It spiritually edifies us rather than occupying a place in some neural synapses that we can recall when we want to, till you get as old as I am. See what he's saying here? Are you getting the drift of his argument? Some of the teachers at Corinth were teaching some of the mysteries of God, and they were really doing it too. They did understand the shadows and types of the tabernacle. They understood the shadows and types of Christ in the feast days of Israel. They understood that, but they taught it in such a way as to magnify their capacity as a teacher and make themselves look like they were far smarter than they were for self-edification instead of edifying the people that heard them. Do you think that that can happen? Well, of course it can. That's what Paul is warning against here. At Corinth, it was all about Christ? No, it was all about them. It's all about us. Aren't you glad that that doesn't happen in churchianity today? Me too. I feel a lot better now. But he doesn't stop with verse number 2. He goes on to verse number 3. And though, hey, there it is again. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Well, now we've got me in here. He is allowing a bit of I to come in here. Do you suppose that a person's gifts edify the person himself? Of course. Somebody that has the teaching gifts listens to his own teaching. Absolutely. Well, Paul brings it down to what's dearest to the Corinthians' hearts. Me, me, me. Let's see what he says. Verse number 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, well, that would be a wonderful thing to do, wouldn't it? Are Christians supposed to be charitable in that way? Do you think that Paul gave all of his goods to feed the poor? Because if he gave all of his goods to feed the poor, what did he get to eat? That little word all is in there. He's not saying that he did that, but he's saying if he did that, and though I give my body to be burned, wow, you're kind of getting over the top here, Paul. You're going to lose us in a minute. No, maybe he's slipping something in here as an underscore, kind of like that moving mountains underscore. What would you say that he might have been thinking when he wrote this? And give my body to be burned. You know, through history, there have actually been people that stirred up opposition just so that they could become martyrs. Happens all the time. There are those that would prefer somebody else become the martyr. And then there are those individuals that would become the martyr themselves just so that they could make a name for themselves. Unfortunately, martyr is like the Medal of Honor, supposed to be awarded posthumously. Is that what he's saying? Though I give my body to be burned, is there a place in history where this actually happened? What might he have been thinking when he wrote this? As the Holy Spirit was giving him these words to put on parchment, what might have been running through his mind? It's probably quite a little joke back in Daniel's day. When I see something like that, it just burns me up. Well, sure. Those three Hebrew children cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. Do you suppose it's possible to do that with the intention of calling love and admiration to ourselves instead of to Christ and to edify someone else? By the way, when the three Hebrew children were cast in and their bodies to be burned and they gave it, they're the ones that said, we're not even careful to answer you about this, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your idea of us worshiping that idol was a non-starter. And you can do whatever you want, and if our God intervenes, well, and if he doesn't, well. Well, they were just trying to draw attention to themselves. Who ended up getting overhauled out of that deal? Didn't we just cast in three? Was Nebuchadnezzar edified? Sure he was. You better believe it. You know, when somebody says, if you don't worship the God of Daniel, you're going to be cut in pieces and your house made a dunghill, he might be serious. Nebuchadnezzar was edified. It changed him. But if they just did it because they had a martyr complex, Do you think it would have had the same result? I don't. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. You don't have anything that's any more valuable than that. Talk about giving it all. And have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now we're talking about profiting him, profiting me. And the church at Corinth was all about me. You want to profit yourself? You could have all these gifts. And they did. Had them in abundance. And you could use all of these gifts. And they did. Misused them oftentimes. But they had them. But it was not profitable to them. Now, in what sense, before we quit tonight, is the loving exercise of the spiritual gifts profitable? Pardon? Okay, in all instances, but in what way is the reward reckoned to the person for the exercise of the spiritual gifts in love? How is the person repaid? Gold sovereigns. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Wow, there's a big one. That's a big one. But is there some way during our pilgrimage here that the loving exercise of a gift by a church member would redound to them in some way here and now? That's it right there. Edification. Edification. If a person uses their spiritual gifts to edify themselves without love, they end up being less than what they were before they started the exercise. But when a person uses his spiritual gift with the idea of helping someone else, it redounds unto himself. And that's what Paul's going to get into when he talks about the very nature of love in the following verses. Let's just read it, and then next time we get together, the Lord willing, we'll talk about it in greater detail. Starting in verse number 4. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, charity never faileth. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would teach us these things that are so needful to us today. Lord, we need spiritual edification and growth. For Lord, we live in a world now that is so spiritually needy. And you left us here as your ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation. And Lord, it's time that we need to be edified and grow so that we can be useful to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.